tongue from evil and his lips, that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you, if ye be followers of that which is good? But if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. Now, last week we looked at verses 1 to 7 in this chapter, and we saw Peter exhorting wives and then finally husbands in their conduct of life. And Peter had brought up the topic of submission of the wife to her husband, and we looked at that. And then we also looked at, though, how the husband was to treat his wife. And he's to lift her up and treat her well. And again, let us remember that Peter is writing, again, let's set the context of the letter. Peter's writing to suffering saints. These are saints who are suffering for their faith, suffering for their profession. Now, for us to consider the suffering aspect of this too, let us remember that during the Roman Empire, there were both legal and illegal religions within the Roman Empire. And in order for a religion to be considered legal, a religion had to be moral and loyal to the emperor. Moral and loyal to the emperor. And the early Christians had no problems with the authorities in the area of morality. They usually met or exceeded the Roman requirements in this regard, serving the Lord in whatever vocation they were in and giving him all the glory and doing their work and living their lives unto him. So they had no problem in that aspect. The loyalty aspect of Roman law concerning religion that got them in trouble with the Romans was the Roman empires referred to themselves as gods. They referred to themselves as gods. And no one, not even the staunchest supporters of the Roman Empire, seemed to have believed that they had supernatural powers, but these emperors demanded to be worshipped. They demanded to be worshipped. And there were also Roman and Greek gods and local deities also of varying importance within the communities which the Christians lived. And those around the believers would go down to the market and buy a small stick of incense and that the merchants would sell them, and they put it in the coals at the local shrine, or they put it on the coals of their own home shrine. But for the blood-bought saints of God, for those who have been purchased by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom Peter is writing here to, this was utter blasphemy in their eyes. Utter blasphemy in their eyes. So therefore, God's saints would not acknowledge Caesar as God. They knew he was just a man like them. He had power, but he wasn't no God. He wasn't no God. So they were therefore considered disloyal. Disloyal. And they had no God shelf for idols in their homes, which people during that time had. The pagans then considered the Christians, even though they worshipped the one true God, they considered them to be godless because they didn't worship their gods. And then they considered them to be dangerous. To be dangerous. So Christianity had become an illegal religion, and it was not uncommon for emperors to turn the people against the Christians. Now, when Rome was faced with difficulties, oftentimes the emperors would turn the people against the Christians. In AD 64, part of Rome was burned down, and the emperor Nero blamed the Christians. And the people turned on them, and arrests and executions followed. It was a bloody time. And a number of the Christians were convicted and were put to death, all because they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and all because they would not submit to emperor worship, and they would not submit to the gods of the time. Little g, little g. Some were covered with skins of wild beasts and then left to be eaten by dogs. They would put skins of wild beasts on them and toss them out to the wild dogs, and the wild dogs would just devour them. But many, especially during Nero's time, were burned alive and set on fire to serve as torches at night for Nero. It's sickening what these people did. But this really occurred, beloved. This really occurred. And these saints contended unto the death. Contended unto the death. So they were suffering. They were suffering during this time. Our brothers and sisters in Christ were suffering. So with that in mind, let us consider the text where Peter is now exhorting believers to be of one mind. And he reminds them that they will suffer for righteousness. We see that in verse 14. But what comfort they could draw, what comfort the believers could draw from our Lord's own words, and what comfort we can draw as we go through life, or if we go through persecution or trial or temptation, fear not them which kill the body. That's the emperor, right? That's those who were persecuting our brothers and sisters, but are not able to kill the soul. They can kill the body, but they can't kill the soul. And these are the words of our own master. Now let these words ring. But rather fear him, being God, who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. That's who we should fear. God. God. So what comfort we can draw from these words of our Savior when we're going through different times and trials or being persecuted for our faith. So again, with that in mind, let's look at verse 8. We'll look at our text verse by verse here. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. Note the word finally here in our text. It does not indicate the conclusion of the letter, because we know there's two more chapters. But having finished the subject, remember, respecting citizens and magistrates and servants and masters and husbands and wives, Peter now sums up the whole matter with the following words right here. Finally, be ye all of one mind. So all those he was talking to, be of one mind. And remember, he's writing to blood-bought saints. He's not writing to the world. He's writing to God's blood-bought saints. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. And this is but the conclusion of the exhortations to the various classes to whom Peter has been writing to. Now he'll turn his attention to the corporate body of Christ. Now he's going to turn his attention to the corporate body, all the believers. And he exhorts the whole body of believers as the exhortation here, be ye all of one mind. That's an exhortation even to us today. Even to us today, the corporate body. Literally it means be ye all like-minded. Be ye all like-minded. And it's brought forth to bring unity on major important points of Christian doctrine and practice that should be maintained among the body of Christ. That's why we have such sweet fellowship here, right? Because we're united in what we believe. We're united. We have unity, and it's wonderful. And it only comes from God. And it's absolutely wonderful when you have that unity together, when you're of one mind. That's why, what are we here for? Even though we're different personalities, different people from different walks of life, but what do we have in common? Christ. Christ and Him alone. And we want to see the gospel go forward. Right? That's our hope. And the gospel go forward from this place. And that's our hope. We're united in that. In the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace. So he exhorts the whole body of believers, be ye like-minded. The body of Christ. Whatever difference in sex, station, position, or age, be of the same mind toward God. Seek his will. Seek his glory. Be of the same mind, one toward another. All of God's blood-bought people, we're all his family. We're all his children. All the people that he's redeemed. All of us. So be of the same mind toward the good and growth of the church. What did the Lord say? He that is not with me is against me. We're to be of one mind going forward. Look, it says, have compassion on one another. Sympathize with one another. Don't criticize. It's easy for us to criticize, isn't it? It's so easy for us to criticize. It's so natural for us to criticize. I admit it. It is. It's so easy. Donnie Bell and I were talking about that one time. Donnie said, I can sit in my chair and get mad and get worked up about someone so quickly. That's what he said. And it's true of all of us, isn't it? It's so quick. We're so quick to criticize. We are. Oh, this flesh. Oh, my. This old flesh loves that. Loves to find things in your brother and to criticize a brother. Loves to find things in people to criticize. But here's an exhortation for us. Find something in your brethren and in people around you to praise God for. When you go to criticize somebody or something, find out something that's a real blessing about them. And praise God for them. Praise God for them. Give God the glory. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for my brother's faithfulness in the gospel. Thank you for my sister's sweetness in being kind to the brethren. Right? Have compassion one another. Sympathize with one another. We all have strengths and weaknesses, don't we? Every one of us. Where you're strong, I might be weak. Where I'm strong, you might be weak. Right? But that's why we're all together. We're all one in Christ. So we'll have compassion on one another. That's to weep with those who weep and to rejoice with those who rejoice. It takes as much grace, one commentator said, to rejoice with another saint in the same way that God has blessed him as it does to sympathize with someone who's in sadness. And what a miserable thing petty jealousy is among the saints. That ought never to be. Never to be. No, we ought to lift up our brethren. Lift them up. Thank God for them. Thank God for their strengths. Thank God for their weaknesses. Look for the good. Look for the good. Weiss brings forth the idea that be loving brethren. Note the next exhortation. Love as brethren. It's finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren. This is a strong exhortation, Weiss. He's a Greek specialist, and he said, this is a strong exhortation. Be loving, brethren. Be loving, brethren, he says. Be brethren who are loving. We're to love all the brethren, whether we get along with them or not. We're to love all the brethren. We who are the redeemed of the Lord, we're to love the brethren as Christ loves us, which means without hypocrisy. And we love in deed, and we love in action. We love not in word only, do we? No. We love continually, for true love never dies. So we're to love the brethren. And again, this is a strong exhortation here. Verse 8 finishes off with, be pitiful, be courteous. The Greek word for pitiful here means well-compassioned, sympathetic. Well-compassioned, sympathetic. Paul exhorts us in a similar way in Ephesians when he tells us to be tender-hearted and forgiving one another, even as Christ has forgiven us. You see, the Holy Spirit has two different men author the same exhortation to the body of Christ. Be courteous, it says. The word courteous here is a translation of the Greek word which means humble-minded. Humble-minded. Having a modest opinion of oneself. Having a modest opinion of oneself. Be friendly, seeking those things which are agreeable and beneficial to others. Avoid promoting oneself. Let Christ have the preeminence. Let Christ have, Brother Matt, we've talked about that many times. Let Christ have the preeminence. And as preachers and teachers of the gospel, you have to keep that at the forefront. Let Christ have the preeminence. We promote Christ and Him crucified. We promote what He's done. He gets all the glory. He gets all the honor. And He gets all the praise. Look at verse 9 here. Peter brings forth that we are not to render evil for evil. Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing. But contrariwise blessing, knowing that that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. Now, rendering is literally giving back. So we don't give back evil for evil. Peter tells the believers in Christ that the blood-bought people of God, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God here too, to not render or not give back evil. But he tells them to do the opposite, to forgive them. Don't return harsh words with harsh words. It's funny when you study a portion of Scripture how quickly something occurred to me yesterday, and how quickly, not with Vicky, but with someone else, how quickly I was put in check with the Scripture that I just set this whole message together. Not to lash out at that person. Not to give back what they were given to me. And I got it right between the eyes, beloved. But it's good. It's good for us, isn't it? It's good for us. It's good for us. We don't render evil for evil. We don't give it back. We don't give it, even if we're attacked without a cause. Don't return harsh words with harsh words. Pray for them. Pray for them. It's a terrible temptation to answer back in the way that we've been addressed. And it's so natural for us, isn't it? It is. Now I must say, at first I answered back. And then I got convicted. And then the rest of the conversation, I didn't do that. You see? It's natural for us to lash out right back. And that's the flesh, beloved. That's the war. That's the war between the spirit and the flesh. So we are not to answer back in the way that we've been addressed. And think of our Lord. Think of how our Lord was reviled. Think of what they did to him. Think of what they said about him. He answered them not back in a harsh manner, did he? No. Luke said this, "Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." They're crucifying him. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they parted his remnant and cast lots. They're doing that right before him while he's on the cross. And he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And remember, our Lord could have said a word and they'd been snuffed out. They'd breathe their last breath and drop dead. But he didn't. He didn't. And this is how we're called to be. It goes against the flesh, because again, we always want to strike back. We do. But note the text. "Knowing that you are there uncalled, that you should inherit a blessing." You're called to love, not to hate. To bless, not to curse. To forgive, not to seek revenge. To give mercy, not judgment. To demonstrate the spirit of Christ and not the spirit of evil. And you're called to inherit in Christ Jesus our Lord a blessing. And that's where our blessing is in Christ, isn't it? Outside of Christ, we have no blessings. None at all. But we have great blessings in Christ and in Christ alone. And we're called to be a blessing to others. Let's look at our text again. Look at verses 10 to 12 now. "For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil." Turn, if you would, to Psalm 34. Psalm 34. This is taken from the Old Testament. This is taken from the Old Testament. In this portion back in 1 Peter is referring to the man or the woman who desires to live a spiritual life, who desires communion with God and wants the blessing of Christ on them and wishes to be like Christ. Right? Remember, we're being conformed to the image of Christ. We're being conformed, beloved. And it's God's work, though. It's His work in us. Look at Psalm 34, verses 12 to 16. "What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days, that he may see good? Keep thy tongue from evil, thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil," verse 14, "and do good, seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are where? Upon the righteous. And his ears are open unto their cry. He sees everything we go through. And he hears our cry when we cry out to him. He hears his blood-bought people. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. Let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 3. Now the exhortation here before us, and remember, Peter's addressing the body of Christ, the church corporately. This is something we as believers should desire. Look at verse 10. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips, that they speak no guile. So let the blood-washed saint of God, the born-again believer, refrain his tongue from lies, slander, gossip, harsh words, criticism, and boasting. Let us pray that God would help us and enable us to do so. Look at verse 11. The word eschew in our text originally comes from a Norman word which means to shun or avoid. To shun or avoid. With that in mind, let us read that. Let him eschew evil. Shun or avoid evil. We're to shun or avoid evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. The Greek word literally means there to lean out from. To lean out from. To when you eschew evil to, you lean out from it. You avoid it. You lean away from it. You lean away from it. Oh my. And how do we pursue peace? We look to Christ in all situations. We look to our beloved Savior, don't we? In all situations. He who is the Prince of Peace. To shun evil, we avoid it. Too many sit back and talk of their willingness to love, forgive, and show kindness if someone would like to have it, but don't just be a friend of peace and goodwill. Be a promoter of it, right? Be a promoter of it. We are to love the brethren. We're to love and not render evil for evil. We're not to give back what we receive. So we're to turn away from evil. Righteousness is only found in Christ, beloved. It's only found in Christ. And we're to seek the company of believers. Brother Matt, we were talking about that this week and how when we get around believers, we're thrilled. We get away from, and sometimes we get so carried away that we forget those around us too. But it's a blessing for us to be able to talk about Christ and to be able to talk about the things of Christ, to be able to talk about who he is and what he's done for us. And as you speak to other believers, iron sharpens iron, and you get excited about the things of Christ. And it takes you away from the cares and worries of this world, doesn't it? And this is why we love fellowship. This is why we love to get together. Because we're encouraging to one another. And it builds us up. The Holy Spirit uses us to build up our faith in Christ as we see and we hear what the Lord is doing in others' lives too. So we're to avoid the appearance of evil and we're to do good. And now look at verse 12. It's a very sobering verse here. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. The eyes of the Lord are upon his blood-bought people, beloved. We saw that in Psalms, didn't we? The eye of the Lord are upon the righteous. How are we righteous? Only by Christ. Only by his righteousness. It's the only way we're righteous. Left in our natural state, we're unrighteous. But it says here, the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. And we know his eyes are over all, too, isn't it? Nothing escapes his view. Nothing. Nothing at all. The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. So, oh, how he watches over his people. Like a great shepherd watches over the sheep. He knows our thoughts. He knows our motives. He knows our attitudes. And his ears are open to hear those who seek peace and righteousness through Christ and Christ alone. Brother Henry Mahan comments this, we may deceive others and even ourselves, but not the Lord. Not the Lord will never be deceived. Never. Never. And let we who are the redeemed of the Lord Jesus Christ seek Christ with a humble spirit, beloved. Sincere spirit. A contrite spirit. for his face is against those who have a bitter spirit, and a self-righteous spirit, a proud spirit, and an unforgiving spirit. His face is against them that do evil, the scripture here declares. In 1 Samuel, turn there if you would, in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. Note the words of the Lord. Note the words of the Lord here. And this is so true. This is so true. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. But the Lord said unto Samuel, verse 7. 1 Samuel 16, 7. But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance, or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Nothing escapes the Lord. Again, he knows our motives. He knows our attitude. He knows everything about us. Everything. Perhaps one of the greatest errors of today's religionists and is the place of greatest danger for the true Bible-believing blood-washed saints is forgetting that God sees and knows and measures the hearts of man. He does this. He does this. Let's go back to our text in 1 Peter chapter 3. Look at verse 13. And then put your finger in Romans chapter 8. 1 Peter 3:13, but keep your finger in 1 Peter because we'll be going right back. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. And remember, Peter's writing to suffering saints, right? Saints who are being persecuted for their faith. Saints who have probably had family members desert them or exile them or whatever, you know, or say you're not part of the family anymore, especially with Jewish, when a Jewish person converted to Christianity, they would be ostracized from their whole family. Cut right off, beloved. Cut right off. So Peter's writing to saints that are going through these various things, plus the things that we saw with Nero too. And look what this verse says. And who is he that will harm you? Now remember, Peter's writing to blood-washed saints. And who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? Well, we know that the only one who's good is Christ. Right? We're followers of him. We're followers of him. Now turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 8 and see the tie-in with what Paul writes by inspiration of the Holy Spirit also, just as Peter was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write that. And I love this portion. I must confess that I absolutely love this little portion of Scripture here because I know who I am, I know what I am, and I read this Scripture and it just makes my heart sing, beloved. Just makes my heart sing. Look at Romans 8:31. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? If God be for us, can his law be against us if we're in Christ? No. If God be for us, can his wrath be against us? No. If God be for us, can other men be against us? Well, they can in the flesh, but if God's for us, there ain't no one against us because he can devastate anybody who's against his people. Anybody. Anybody. Again, fear not he who can destroy the body, but fear he who can destroy both body and soul in hell. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, and that's for all his people, his elect. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And beloved, when you count the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ, we have been given all things, beloved. It's amazing. We are richer. Each blood-washed saint of God is richer than the richest man in this world. Far richer in Christ. In Christ alone. Look at this. Now, here we go. Now, we know our own sin, don't we? And sometimes our own hearts condemn us, right? They do. It does, doesn't it? Okay. But look at this. This verse just makes me just... Oh, I love this verse. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who will come up? Who will come up to the blood-washed saint of God? Right? Now, you can see my faults and you can say, well, Wayne, you know, and we all see each other's faults, right? Who can lay any charge to God's life? Anything. The law has no claim on the believer. The justice of God has no claim on the believer. The wrath of God has no claim on the believer. Our own hearts condemn us, but yet we're forgiven in Christ. Who shall lay any charge? Anything. That means anything, beloved. Any charge to God's elect. It is, look at this, marvelous. These words right here. It is God that justifieth. We as believers can stand and say, it's God who justifies me. It's God. Christ is God. I'm justified by faith through Him. God justifies me. Isn't that wonderful? So when someone says something to you or about you, and it may be true, right? Who can lay any charge to God? That does not give us a license to go crazy, though, does it? No. But the believer can say in confidence, only in Christ is God the justifier. I'm justified by God. And it's not a boast of pride, because when we think about it, and we think of the cost, oh my. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us, for my sin. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth then? Remember Romans 8:1? There is therefore now no condemnation, no judgment. You see the vein that Paul's writing in? Who then? Who is he that condemneth? Our own hearts condemneth, but we're not even condemned. Oh my! What wonderful salvation we have in Christ, beloved. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Christ died in my place as my substitute. And all my sins, all the condemnation, the wrath that my sins deserve fell upon Christ. The great sinless sacrifice. So now you know, now we can see why it's, who can condemn us? Who can bring a charge against us? Christ, what did Christ cry? It is finished. Payment made in full. And we had nothing to do with it. We're receivers of this mercy and grace. That is the free grace of God in action, manifested to God's people. And then, look, it says, it is Christ that died, so he died, and then he's risen again. And the scripture tells us, right, he's risen for our justification, isn't it? It tells us that. And look what it says here, it is God that justifieth, in verse 33. Okay, and then look at this, so, right now he's at the right hand of God. And what's he doing, beloved? He's interceding for us. Oh, my. We could just sit there and just soak up that portion of Scripture. And there's a vast mine there, beloved. There's a vast mine right here. So Peter is in verse 13 of chapter 3 is bringing forth the same thought when he says, and who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? We're fulfilling God's will and the commandments of God and seeking to imitate the spirit and mind of Christ by walking in His ways. And remember, we're not to fear man, but we're to fear God, who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Now this question in verse 13, and who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? The question is asked in view of the persecution and suffering which these saints are going through. And Peter tells them as a result of their faith in Christ, they will suffer, but God will care for them and He'll watch over them and He'll protect them and that their suffering will one day be turned into joy when they behold the Savior in glory. Look at verse 14. But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. No one likes to suffer, eh? But if you suffer for righteousness' sake, if you suffer for your faith, happy are ye. And be not afraid of the terror, neither be troubled. Now he writes this because we do get afraid. And we do get troubled, beloved. But he says here, but, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And be not afraid of the terror, neither be troubled. And if you suffer for the truth, you believe, have a humble spirit, and just trust Christ. Turn, if you would, to Matthew 5, verses 10 to 11, or 10 to 12. Do not be afraid, beloved, of the opponents of truth, and do not be troubled by their hatred of you or of Christ, whom you worship. Rest in the faith. Rest in Christ, who is the object of our faith. Rest in the fact that you are in the everlasting hands of God, and that no man can pluck you from His hands. No man. No man. We're in His hands and in the Father's hand. And what peace we often forfeit when we go through troubles and trials of not resting in our Savior. I'm guilty of that. I think all of us are. We often forfeit peace by not just resting and trusting in Him. But what usually happens with us, and I got to wrap it up soon, but what usually happens with us is our first instinct is to freak out, right? Because that's the flesh, isn't it? And in the spirit, we get convicted. And then we just look to Christ and we rest. We rest in the situation, don't we? See, we're all the same, eh? We're all the same. So, look at Matthew 5, verses 10 to 12. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So if you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which went before you. Rejoice, you who are beloved of God, if you suffer for righteousness' sake, for so persecuted they the prophets which went before you. And it says there, for great is your reward in heaven. Who's our reward? Christ. 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 Christ and Christ alone. Just Him. What great reward we have. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee. We thank Thee for Your goodness and Your mercy and grace. Thank You for this portion of Scripture and how Peter exhorts us to be of one mind and to look to Thee. O Lord, give us grace and strength as we go through this week. Whatever comes our way, may you give us strength and may You manifest Your presence to us, knowing that You are ever with us, we who are Your blood-bought people, and Your eyes are always upon us and You hear our cry. We love You because You first loved us. In Jesus' name.